It's certainly good to see all of you here today, and I trust that you've been worshiping the Lord already in our music and in remembering the Lord at His table and in the offering. And now we want to continue to worship the Lord by looking into His Word together. And I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Now, before we look at the Scripture, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, You tell us in Your Word that You have exalted Your Word above Your very name. And we recognize today that we would not even know Your name if we didn't have Your Word to tell us about You. And we would not know how You want us to live, and we would be at a loss without Your Word. And we pray for those people around the world who still do not have Your Word in their own language. But we thank You today that we do. And we pray that You will help us to give it the importance that it deserves in our growth and in our walk with You, but also in our worship of You this morning. Father, may our hearts be such that You will be pleased in the way we pay attention to what You've said to us. We pray that You will guide us into Your truth today, that You will protect us from error and guide us into truth, and that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to the things that we need to hear. And Father, I pray that each person here today will receive something from Your Word that will encourage them and strengthen them and help all of us to be more of what You would have us to be for Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the miracles that Jesus is most famous for having done was the feeding of the 5,000 with just a few loaves and some little fish. And if you remember that story, you remember that one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, what are we going to do? It's getting late and the people don't have any food. And Jesus said, well, you give them something to eat. And so the disciples were on the defensive and realized their total lack of ability. And that's why He told them that. One of the disciples, though, discovered a little boy that had these five loaves and two fish, came and reported it to Jesus, but he said, but what are they among so many? You know, there are a lot of people, I think, a lot of Christians who ask that question as they look at their lives and their responsibilities and the things that face them and the power that they feel like they don't have. And they come to the Lord and they say, Lord, you've given me this opportunity to do this, or You've called me to do that, or You've faced me with this situation. But what I have among so much? I've got so many problems, Lord, or I have so many opportunities, Lord, so many responsibilities. And what am I among so many responsibilities? Jesus, of course, you remember, went on after having been asked that question to do this stupendous miracle of feeding thousands and thousands of people with what little they did have. And as we come to Revelation chapter 7 today, we look at the Church of Philadelphia as we continue our series of studies about these seven churches that we find in the first chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And this is a church that faced many opportunities, but had little strength, and was able to accomplish great things for God. There's some important principles that we as a church can learn from the church at Philadelphia, and that we as individuals, I hope, can learn also. The city of Philadelphia was founded in 150 BC, and it was named by the king who founded it for his love for his brother. This king was famous for the love that he and his brother shared, and so he named it Philadelphia, which means love of a brother. The city was, the name of the city was probably more famous among Americans than it is among other Christians, because, of course, we have the city of brotherly love, one of our major cities here in the United States, the city of Philadelphia. Someone recently told me it's also known by the people who live there as the city of brotherly shove. And that's probably true, as big a city as it is. But the church, the original city of Philadelphia, had a little group of Christians who lived there to whom Jesus Christ wrote this letter. The city, or really today we would think of it as just a town, was destroyed in 17 AD by an earthquake. And then the aftershocks of that earthquake kept going for several years, so that over a period of about 20 years or so, the people of the city had to move out, and then because of aftershocks, and then they'd move back in after a while and get settled, and then they'd have to move out again, and the city was almost ruined by that continual state of being upset. Finally, Tiberius Caesar helped them recover and rebuilt a lot of the buildings in the town, and so they renamed the city of Philadelphia New Caesar, changed the name of the city. Now, as Christ writes this letter to the church at Philadelphia, we're going to see that both their name and their lack of being settled are going to be touched on in this letter from a spiritual standpoint. And so maybe if you keep your ears open, you'll see the reason why Jesus says some of the things that he says to this little group, because he speaks to them not only about their spiritual opportunities and their spiritual needs, but also ties it in with the physical needs that they had. This church is unique among the seven because it is the only one that has no complaints from God. He doesn't have anything to tell them to correct. He only has compliments to them. As I was studying about this church during the past week, read several commentaries, and I noticed that each commentator sort of picked up on the background of his particular denomination, and everybody sort of claims this church for their own. The Baptist commentators say that this was much like the Baptist church, and the Presbyterian commentators point out that this church was very much like what the Presbyterian church ought to be. Of course, we all know that it was a Bible church, and I don't know why the other commentators missed that. Philadelphia Bible Church, I'm sure. But really, it's understandable that everybody would want to claim this church, because it's really, in many ways, what every church ought to be. The correspondent is in verse 7. Notice there we read in Revelation 3:7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." Now, some of you have been here for maybe all of our series of studies on these seven churches as we come to this sixth one today, but most of you have been here for some of the studies, and you probably remember, I hope you remember, that as each of the letters is addressed, Jesus says something about himself as the correspondent who's writing to these churches. And he takes the things that he says to these churches from the picture of him that he drew in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we had this glorious picture of Jesus, word picture of Jesus. And with the previous five churches, Jesus had picked out one of the aspects of that word picture in chapter 1 and zeroed in on it for the needs of the particular church he was writing to. But in this case, he goes outside that picture, and he makes some statements about himself, but they don't occur in that picture in chapter 1. They add to it and enhance it. Notice he says, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true. Holy and true. There is the standard for everything in life, for everything about our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Two things are always the baseline: holiness and truth. In fact, a good standard by which to judge the activities of our lives, a good standard by which to judge the things that we get involved with, the things that we invest our time in, even the things that we invest our money in, is this standard of Jesus Christ of holiness and truth. Politically, economically, in any way that we might want to think about it, Jesus Christ is the standard of what is right, what is holy, what is true. So he tells us who he is, and then he also tells us what he does. And it's a little more confusing. He says also, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Those first century Christians who were so close to Old Testament times might have been more familiar with that phrase than we are. I would hesitate to ask for a show of hands of those of you who know why or what this phrase may mean, because it's something that looks a little confusing, although some of you may be familiar enough with the Old Testament to pick up on this wording. But the story comes from Isaiah, or the phrase comes from a story in Isaiah chapter 22. During the reign of King Hezekiah had what today we would call a chief of staff, who was a crook, and Shebna was his name. Shebna stole from the storehouses of the temple, and he stole from the warehouses of the palace, and he just was running his own little con game, his own little economic empire there with stealing from the kingdom and from the temple. And so God, in chapter 22, replaced Shebna. And he said, I'm going to bring a godly man to take the place of Shebna. His name will be Eliakim. And he said, I'm going to give to him the key of David. And that's where this phrase here in Revelation chapter 7 comes from, the key of David. Eliakim, this godly man to whom God gave the authority as chief of staff of Hezekiah's kingdom, figuratively at least, had the power, just like Shebna had, to open the warehouses and the storage rooms, and he had access to everything in the kingdom. He had a key to the door, and when the chief of staff opened a door, no one could question it. And that's how Shebna had gotten by with so much. Only God was able to put a stop to it. When Shebna closed a door, nobody could question it. And so this phrase, the key of David, Jesus explains, he who openeth doors that no one can close and closes doors that no one can open. Jesus appropriates that terminology to himself. And he reminds the church at Philadelphia, and he reminds the church at Abilene today, that he is the one who opens doors and closes doors which no one else can open and no one else can close. What a wonderful application. And it leads to the next point. In verses 8 through 10, he begins to talk about the church, or the message to the church. And in verse 8, he tells them about the provision that he's making for them. As he does to each of the other churches, he says in verse 8, I know your works. That's a sobering statement, incidentally, because Jesus could make that same statement to you and me. As you look back over this past week, have you stopped to think that Jesus could, and no doubt has, looked over this past week in your life, and he would say to you this morning, I know your works. But he says to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He knew their works. He doesn't tell us what their works are. Some of the other churches, he's mentioned the kinds of works they did, but he just says, I know your works. But notice why they had these works, whatever they were. They had accomplished something for God, and he said, because I know your works, because I have set before you an open door. God had set before them an open door. God sets before you and me open doors every day. He sets before you and me open doors on a long-range basis sometimes. Opportunities to serve him. Opportunities to reach out to other people and influence other people and bring other people closer to Christ. This is a tremendously important principle, by the way, in deciding what to do in your ministry or in your activities. The principle of the open and the closed door. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this. We don't have the time to turn there this morning, and I don't think I put the reference in the outlines that are there on the back of the prayer list, but in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, I'll assign that as homework for you. And let me just summarize what he says there. And you're familiar, most of you, with the story. He was planning to go on a missionary journey into Asia. That, of course, was the Asia of the Roman Empire, not quite the same as what we think of as Asia today. In fact, Asia was where the seven churches were located. Now, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was planning to go there, it was years and years before these letters were written. And Paul wanted to go into that area where these churches were and do missionary work, bring people to Christ. But things just didn't work out. God closed the door, to use this terminology. Paul doesn't say it that way in that chapter, but he wanted to go there, and the Lord just did not let him do it. We don't know how the Lord kept him from it, but Paul could see that it was not God's will. So he decided to go into Bithynia. Bithynia was a Roman province that was northeast of Asia on the southern shore of the Black Sea, and he wanted to go to Bithynia. If he couldn't go to Asia, the Lord must want him to go to Bithynia, and the Lord didn't let him go to Bithynia either. Closed the door to that. And then as he was praying about what to do, where the Lord wanted him to go, he saw a vision of a man in the area of Macedonia, another Roman province. And this man in Macedonia was calling him to come to Macedonia. Incidentally, Macedonia was in the general area of Kosovo, which is in the news and in our prayers right now. And he saw a man in that part of the world calling to him to come over into Macedonia and help us. And God opened the door, and Paul went into the area of Macedonia. And that was, as we look back on it, the open door to ministry in all of Europe, and ultimately out of Europe into what is now the United States. Our spiritual heritage here in the United States was tied to that vision that God gave Paul to come into Macedonia and preach the gospel. That's where the ministry to Europe began, and out of that ministry in Europe, of course, came our spiritual forefathers to the shores of the United States hundreds and hundreds of years later. Changed the face of history is not too much to say about that open door that God gave Paul. And so God closed doors, and no matter how badly Paul wanted to go into those doors, he couldn't go. And God opened a door that ultimately was tremendously more important than the doors that he had wanted to go through. Interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he was in Ephesus. And do you know where Ephesus was located? Ephesus was located in the province of Asia, where he had wanted to go in the first place. And interestingly enough, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, and he says, God has opened a great door and effectual unto me. God closed the door to Asia at that time, but some years later, he opened that door. You know, this is such an important principle. It explains so many otherwise disappointing happenings in our lives. Haven't you had the experience of wanting to do a certain thing for the Lord, or maybe just in the general pattern of your life? You've asked for God's direction, you've asked for God's blessing, you've told the Lord you're willing to do whatever he wants you to do, and you visualize something that might be a good thing to do, or some person that might be good for you to minister to, and nothing works out. It just doesn't happen. God doesn't allow it. That's God closing the door in most of those cases. And then later on, you find something else that you maybe just find yourself involved in. You didn't really visualize that that was a good thing to do. It just something that God brought into your life. You see, God, even today, just as he did for the church in Philadelphia and just as he did for the Apostle Paul, for you and me, he opens doors and closes doors. And so as we seek to serve the Lord and things don't go like we thought they would, don't be too upset, because God's in charge of that. He's the one who opens doors. And when he opens a door, no man can shut it. And when he closes a door, it's a waste of time for you to try to get it open, because no man can open it if God doesn't open it. And so it can be a powerful source of direction for our lives. And it's a good way to pray. Lord, open the doors that you would have me go through. Lord, close the doors that you don't want me to go through. And seek the Lord's direction in that way. It's not the only way to seek God's direction. It's not the only way of determining God's will, but it's a very powerful force in the direction of God in our lives. Well, coming back to verse 8, in the middle of the verse, he gives them the reason for that open door, the reason he opened that door for them. He says, I've set before you, in the middle of verse 8, I've set before you an open door. Now notice this, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Three reasons why God had opened that door for them. He had found them usable. First of all, he says, you have a little strength. Now, really, when you think about compliments that could be handed out, that one's not too exciting, is it? God looks at you and he says, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to use you because you have a little strength. Well, we would hope God would say, I'm going to use you because you're such a powerful man of God. You're such a devoted woman of God. God looks at Philadelphia and he says, I don't have any complaints about you because you have works. I've opened a door for you and you have accomplished things. And I opened that door because you have a little strength. Now, most of us wouldn't want to get up and say so. But I would dare say that every one of us in this room today, as we assess our capabilities of serving the Lord and our capabilities of walking with the Lord, would agree with this distinction, with this description. We have a little strength, and we only have a little strength. But God says to the church at Philadelphia, here's why I've opened the door, because you have a little strength. Of course, the principle that's involved in this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. Most of you are familiar with this passage, but it's such an important passage. I want us to read through it together again and be reminded of it. And if you're not familiar with it, you're going to be pleased with what you see here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice beginning in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see what he says? God says, I have deliberately chosen those of little strength. I have deliberately chosen those who, in the eyes of the world, are not very important, not very accomplished, not very capable. I've deliberately chosen them. Lack of strength, lack of ability is a common complaint among Christians. And God says, aha, you get the point. You're right. You don't have much strength. You don't have much capability. But listen, that's the kind of person I can use. And that's one of the reasons I've called you. We can't pass this passage or talk about this passage without pointing out that it says not many mighty, not many wise, and so forth. Queen Victoria of England, as you probably know, was a great, outstanding Christian woman, a very godly woman, and her name is vilified by liberals today because during her reign, things were so conservative and so godly, and she's looked back on as old-fashioned and backward and provincial, and things have come a long way since Queen Victoria, but she was a very godly queen, and Queen Victoria was talking with her spiritual advisor one time, and she pointed out to him that she was saved by an M. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, with whom she was talking, said, Your Majesty, what do you mean, saved by an M? And she said, well, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26, it says, not many noble are called, but it doesn't say not any noble are called. And I was saved by an M. And of course, that's true. It doesn't say not any mighty, not any noble, not any wise. And there are some of you here today who are very wise people, as the world looks at wisdom and as God looks at wisdom. And some of you God has blessed financially, and some of you God has blessed with tremendous experiences that he can use. And God clearly indicates that he does do that. But the majority of his work is accomplished by those who are not in those positions. And this is why it's so important for us as Christians not to get our eyes on what somebody else has or what somebody else has done that seems to be so much more than we could do or than we could ever have, because God has set it up this way. God has chosen the people that he can use, some of them mighty, some of them noble, some of them wise, some of them wealthy. But the majority of those whom he's chosen, I say again, are those who do not have much of those kinds of things. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 how this works. Those of us who are weak have to rely on the strength of God. Paul, in fact, said, when I am weak, then am I strong. The more aware we are of our weaknesses, the more we can rely on God, the more we have to rely on God, and the more God can make use of those who rely on Him. You know, it's hard to imagine the potential for ministry that we as a church have. This is not a large church, obviously. There are a few more people who come here than are here today, but it's not a large, powerful church. We're not in a large, powerful city. We're not a member of any large, powerful denomination. And yet I tell you today, on the basis of the Word of God in this passage, that God can use us in mighty ways. I have input from pastors who receive our printed messages in the Living Bible Studies, the printed page, as we call it. And every so often, one of those pastors will call me, and pastors aren't the only ones who get those mail-outs, of course, but every so often a pastor will call me, and I've now started getting emails sometimes from these pastors, and they'll be asking about a mistake I made, or they'll be pointing out something that my dad said, and they never point out mistakes of his, but actually they do. You might be surprised, but very often these men will say, you know, I'm so thankful to have this resource because I don't have any theological education and I'm pastor of just a small little church out here in such and such a place, and I'm thankful for this ministry. A couple of times that I know of, and it probably has happened more than this before I came back here some years ago, but a couple of times some of those men have been passing through Abilene and they'll stop in to meet us and to see us. And both of those times that that's happened, those men have said, my goodness, I thought this was a huge church. I thought you'd be having 1,000 in Sunday school. And they were trying to be nice about it, but they said, this is just a little church here. And look at what a blessing it's been to me. You see, we have a little strength. And through the years, God has raised up individuals within this church. I can't take any credit whatsoever for the printed page ministry. My dad felt the same way when he was alive. God raised up individuals in this church and opened a door for them to put together that ministry of the tapes and the printed page ministry, and then more recently, the ability to put it on the internet. And we're getting a lot of response, incidentally, from the internet ministry. Had an email this past week from the Ukraine. A person in the Ukraine who's reading our printed Bible studies on the internet. But God opened a door that involves a lot of volunteers here in our church and a lot of expertise. And once I've preached these messages from the pulpit, that's the last I have to do with it. It's amazing the potential that this church has. But let me tell you something this morning. It is amazing the potential that you have as you ask God to open doors for you, and you use your little strength to step through those doors. God can use you in ways that you may not even find out about until you get to heaven. The second prerequisite for an open door, the reason he had opened that door was, you have, in verse 7, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. Now, of course, that means they had been obedient to the word of God. That's what it means to keep God's word, and that is essential. If we're going to step through open doors, it's essential in order for God to open doors for us. God is not going to open doors for people who don't keep His word, who aren't true to His word. He can't use people like that. But these people in Philadelphia had kept His word. They had been true to the principles of His word. But there's something else here, I believe, in the context. And that is that they had ordered their ministry on the basis of His word. They had looked for information from His word. Now, in a church, that's easy to see. This is a mandate for churches to teach the word of God. This is a mandate for church programs to be based on the word of God. And there's a whole lot more I could say about that, but time is limited this morning. 2 Peter 1:3 says that in the word of God we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the word of God is given that the man of God may be mature. And the focus is on using the word of God, keeping it, yes, but using it too. And as you reach out to those around you, you don't have to be a Bible teacher, but you could memorize a verse of Scripture or even just a phrase from Scripture or a principle of Scripture. And as you just relate to people in your everyday conversation, find some way to work in some principle of the word of God. in the conversation, or at the very least, allow the principles of the Word of God to shine out from your life as you relate with other people. There was a third prerequisite for the open door. You have a little strength was first. You've kept my word, secondly. And then notice, you have not denied my name. Now we read that and we would think, well, this means they had not become apostate. They had not turned away from Christ. They had not denied the deity of Christ. But let's think about this for a minute. In the context of what we're talking about here, I think it means something a little broader than that. You know, a problem with little strength people like us, we have a tendency to take credit for what God does with our little strength, don't we? We do something with our little strength, and God blesses it and magnifies it and sends it through that open door. And we wouldn't say it publicly, probably, but we have a tendency in our heart of hearts to sit back and say, look what I was able to do for Jesus. Jesus says to these people, I've been able to use you because you have not denied my name. In other words, you've been willing to give me the credit. You have not denied that it was I who accomplished this. God opens doors for people who will give him the credit for opening them and not take the credit for themselves for whatever lies beyond that open door. I'm opening these doors for you, Philadelphia, Jesus says, because you have not denied my name. And as long as you continue to not deny my name, and as long as you continue to give me the glory, I'll keep opening doors for you. There's an illustration in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20:10. You might jot that down and look at it when you have time, of what happens when people don't give God the credit, when people do deny his name. The story is of Moses in the wilderness, and they came to another of those places where they were thirsty, and they were complaining and griping, and typical of the Israelites in the wilderness. And Moses prayed about it, and God said, you go to that rock over there and speak to the rock, and I'll bring water out for the people. But Moses was so angry with those people and so frustrated with them that he gathered them together around that rock, and he said, here now, you rebels, must we fetch water for you out of this rock? And he struck the rock twice, and water came out. And while the people were filling up their cups and their jugs, God took Moses aside and said, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land because you did not hallow me in the eyes of the people. Now, the people magnified Moses anyway, but God knew, and Moses knew, that Moses had taken credit for an open door that God had given him. In the words of Revelation 3:7, he denied God's name. So you can deny God's name in ways other than theologically. Well, quickly, in verses 9 and 10, coming back to our text, we have the promises that are made to those who are willing to go through open doors with their little strength. God promises, first of all, in verse 9, a demonstration of victory. Indeed, in verse 9 he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 9 in the church in Smyrna that the synagogue of Satan were the religious Jews who thought because they were the descendants of Abraham that they were God's people, and of course they weren't. Salvation relationship with God comes from the heart, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The biggest problems Jesus had, and one of the most powerful tools that Satan has, if not the most powerful, is the power of religious opposition. And they had the same problem in Philadelphia, a synagogue of Satan, religious people who were trying to do them in. And we don't know the details of how they were doing it. But look at this promise God makes to them. Those who are opposing you, the synagogue of Satan, those who are opposing you, I will ultimately show my power through you to them. And again, that's a wonderful promise that I believe Jesus makes to all of us. We face opposition in various ways as we try to live for the Lord. And God says, if you continue to be faithful to me, if you continue to walk through the open doors that I give you, if you continue to use what little strength you have to represent my name and not deny my name, ultimately, those who are opposed to you will see who's right and will see the truth of what you're preaching and what you're teaching. Think about Jesus in his ministry on earth. By the time he died, there were only a few hundred people who really believed in him. Really only 12 in his inner circle. At the time Jesus died, it looked like just a tiny blip on the radar screen of history. But look what God has done with the faithful ministry of Jesus and the faithful ministry of the disciples. And those who have opposed them have learned over and over again that they're opposing the power of God. And any church and any individual who stands on the Word of God and is faithful to the Word of God and lets God open the doors and goes through those doors with whatever little strength they have, God will ultimately use that in such a way that the enemies of God will see where the power came from. And Jesus Christ will be glorified and magnified. That may not be until the judgment seat of Christ. That may not be until eternity, but that's the promise of God. And then in verse 10, not only a demonstration of victory, but a deliverance from violence. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's a word that crops up in theology every now and then, the perseverance of the saints. If you know very much about Calvinism, you've heard that term. What does it mean to persevere? Well, here's an example of what it means to persevere. They had persevered. What had they done? We've been seeing they went through open doors with the little strength that they had. As long as we continue to go through doors that God opens with whatever little strength we have, God says that's perseverance. And so he says, because you have persevered, I see that you're my children. I see that you're accomplishing my purposes on earth. And I want to promise you, he says, that you will not go through the hour of trial which is to come upon all the earth. Now remember the context in which he said this, the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is going to describe the final wrap-up of things on earth. And one of the major things, the thing that the bulk of the book of Revelation is devoted to, is this great hour of trial that's going to come upon the earth, the tribulation period. 7 years of horrendous, unbelievable, terrible persecution and trial and judgment upon the earth. Worse than anything the Y2K guys have projected even. And God says, and here's one of several places where he says it in the New Testament, you faithful servants of mine will not go through that hour of trial. I will keep you from, I will deliver you out of, the Greek literally says, that hour of trial that's going to come upon the earth. And reading that in the book of Revelation in that context makes it all the more impressive. But then there's a second promise in verse 12, a place of responsibility with Christ. Not only that deliverance, but a place of responsibility with Christ. In verse 11, he gives his personal promise of his return. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And then he says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. What are pillars? Well, we have some pillars along the sides of this auditorium. And those, whatever number of them there are, probably some of you have counted them so many times you could tell me right offhand. But those pillars support this whole superstructure that we're sitting under. We know what a pillar of the church is, don't we? It's not just those wooden arches, but it's people sometimes we think of as pillars of the church. And Jesus says, to those who are faithful to me, to those who keep on, to those who overcome in the midst of all the problems and the persecution and the resistance of Satan, I will make a pillar in my church. Faithfulness in this life brings usefulness in the next life. Will you remember that? That's the perspective that believers must have. This life doesn't end at the grave. We know that. The grave is simply the doorway through which we move into the presence of Christ and that phase of eternal life. But we as Christians have such a tendency to look at the grave to set our perspective, even though we know the grave is not the end of everything. And God says, I want you to look at your ministry, particularly if you're in a difficult time of ministry, a difficult place of ministry. Look at the perspective of my kingdom, of my throne, of living with me for eternity. And he says, those who go through these difficulties in this life will have a place of prominent, useful service. Maybe not prominence even then in terms of everybody seeing them, but a place of useful service to Christ. You know, those who have not denied his name in this life have had to go out sometimes, lose their place of effectiveness. Jesus says here in this verse that they will go out no more. I will make them a pillar in the temple of my God, and they will go out no more. I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling here for just a minute, and I know what time it is, but we need to pray for our brother Christians, our brothers and sisters in the United Methodist Church. We need to pray for brothers and sisters wherever they are, but whether you know it or not, the United Methodist Church is in the throes of a struggle to see who is going to control that denomination. Like the federal government in Washington, the power base in the United Methodist Church belongs to a few radicals. The grassroots people in the United Methodist Church, by and large, I'm told, are very conservative believers in Jesus Christ who honor his word. But there are those radicals who are in control, and scattered around among the church, there are those who are radical as well. There are pastors in this town, three of whom I know personally, United Methodist Church pastors, who stand in real possibility of losing their churches within the next few months because of their stand, their determined stand on the validity of the Word of God and its importance as the only basis for faith and practice in the church or anywhere else. Those men may have to go out because of their stand for Jesus Christ. And with them probably will go some members of their churches. We need to pray for those people. They face challenges that you and I as a church don't face right now and hopefully never will. Godly men and women who need our prayers and who need our support. And they may have to go out. And they may wind up in smaller churches, in places that seem less effective. Some of those pastors may wind up without a pulpit to go to. It's very possible that that could happen in the hierarchy of that church, from what I'm told. God says, you may have to go out in this life. You may not amount to much in this life. You may be rejected. You may be spurned. You may have to go out, but you will be a pillar in the temple of my house, the temple of my God, and you will go out no more. If you're discouraged today, if your faith in Christ is being disparaged by others, if people aren't accepting the witness that you're trying to give, remember the promise. Those who are faithful, those who keep going through the doors that God opens, not trying to open doors themselves, but faithfully going through his doors, God's promise is, you will be useful to me in my kingdom, and you won't have to worry about being put down and being put out anymore. Wonderful promises from God. Historically, this church pictures as each of the seven pictures some stage of church history, the era of great mission activity and evangelistic activity in the 18th and 19th century. During the period that's pictured by the church in Philadelphia, there was great missionary activity. The Puritans coming to New England, George Whitefield, the Wesleys in England, Jonathan Edwards, the Methodist circuit riders in the United States, a great awakening spiritually came because of the faithfulness of the people with little strength who went through open doors that God provided. The planting of foreign mission agencies, that some of which are still in existence today, and all the ones that are in existence today are based on some of those that were planted. William Carey in India, and David Livingston in Africa, and Adoniram Judson in Burma, and Hudson Taylor in China. Great missionary activity. in that period of history. Great independent evangelists, Whitfield and Wesley, as I've mentioned, Spurgeon in England, Charles Finney and D.L. Moody in the United States. You see, God blessed those activities. Those people all went through hardship and deprivation, rejection, as they went through open doors. But even now, they are pillars in the temple of God. We revere the memory of those men and women who in their own day were, in some cases, not revered at all. That's the promise of God. It may be that as you think about these things, it sounds confusing. It doesn't quite fit. And so Christ concludes in verse 13 with a challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This whole concept of God using those with little strength takes a spiritual understanding to realize. It takes spiritual perception. But God says, he who has an ear, let him hear. The way God operates is so different from the way the world operates. This matter of taking little people and using them greatly. The world can't understand that. And we're so caught up in the world that sometimes it's hard for us to understand that. And as we close this morning, let me challenge you, as Jesus challenges them, to ask God to open your spiritual ears to the message to the church at Philadelphia and the tremendous ways that he might use you and that he might use this church and that he might use believers in this country at this time in history. Tremendous opportunities await us if we will open our spiritual ears and use what little strength he's given us and wait for him to open doors and faithfully go through them. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And it is, as I've just said, so different from the way we think as humans and in this society which exalts power and money and influence. And we pray that you'll give us spiritual ears, perception to understand the way you want to work in our lives and in the life of our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.